The story is told of a family with three small children desperate to have a puppy. Mama protested because she knew that somehow or other, sooner or later, what? Yeah, she'd be left taking care of the little critter. But true to form, the children solemnly promised they would take care of the puppy. Eventually, as mothers usually and too often do, she relented. And they brought their little puppy home. The children named him Danny. And they cared for little Danny attentively at first. But sure enough, as time passed, Mom found herself more and more responsible for taking care of the dog. And finally, she decided the children were not living up to their promise, and she began to search for a new home for Danny. When she found a new home, she broke the news to the children, and she was quite surprised. They had almost no reaction at all. In fact, one of them even said, rather matter-of-factly, "We'll miss him." "I'm sure we will," Mom answered, "but he's too much work for one person. And since I'm the one that has to do all the work, I say he goes." "But," protested one of the children, "if he wouldn't eat so much and wouldn't be so messy, could we keep him?" Her mom held her ground. "No, it's time to take Danny to his new home." And suddenly, with one voice and tears in their eyes, the children shouted together, "Danny, we thought you said Daddy." I know how that dad must have felt. In my home, I too come after the grandchildren, the dogs, the children, and then me. The dogs are before the children. The son-in-law comes before the children. She didn't move me up the ladder anywhere, but the sons-in-law. Oh, goodness. The doctor said to his patient, "You are in terrible shape. And unless you do something, unless something changes quickly, you're going to die. You're under too much stress and you're not eating right." Got to say this with a straight face. I'm already at the punchline on my thinking. "You're under too much stress and you're not eating right. Tell your wife." I don't know if I can get there or not. "Tell your wife she must start cooking more nutritious meals. And to help reduce the stress, have her keep the kids off your back so you can relax. And then make a budget and tell her she has to stick to it. If she'll do all of this, you should have a complete recovery. Otherwise, I'm not kidding, you'll be dead in a month." Well, obviously shaken, the patient said, "Doc, would you mind calling my wife before I get home and give her those instructions?" And so he did. When he got home, his wife rushed to him, and with tears in her eyes and a quiver in her voice, she gave him a big hug and said, "Honey, I just talked to the doctor. He said you only have 30 days to live." Sorry, Dad. You have gone her, bud. As I have confessed before, for some in the ministry, holiday sermons like Mother's Day and Memorial Day, Father's Day, 4th of July, Easter and Christmas, those sermons come easily. But for others, like me, we have a difficult time even planning such sermons. Here's my approach. As I begin thinking about a sermon for Father's Day, typically I close the door to my office, I sink into my chair, and literally say out loud, "What do I want to say about Father's Day?" Eventually, I get spiritual. And I ask out loud, "Lord, what do you want me to say about Father's Day. When it comes to preparing sermons, that should up the ante a little bit, shouldn't it? Ask his advice. But if I may be so honest, typically, no answer comes. I'm stuck. And that's when I call in reinforcements. I meet with Pastor Jeff, as I just did recently, and we try to bounce some ideas around. And we pray together, and we hope God will answer with a big, booming voice some great and over-the-top sermon idea, and at least an outline to go with it. That's not asking too much, is it? Again, typically, no answer comes. Dare I say, this sort of thing is no fun. But finally, after 40 plus years, I'm slow, but I can be taught. After 40 plus years, it finally dawned on me, and through the still small voice of the Holy Spirit, I heard him say, "Johnson," that's what he calls me. "Johnson, maybe all these years you've been asking the wrong questions. Perhaps the better questions would be, Lord, what lessons have you taught me about fatherhood? Lord, what lessons have you taught us about fatherhood?" Now, Dad, sit there for a moment and think about that. Think about your own role as a father to your children. Your dad's role as a father in your life. Other men you have known who were fathers and granddads. Sermons you have heard before. What key points, what lessons, what definitive stories loom large in your mind? In my case, as I consider that question, two ideas come to mind. First, give thanks, or if necessary, give forgiveness to your father. I'm very fortunate. I had a great dad. A lot of wonderful memories of Dad. If you wonder where I get my goofiness from, here's a picture of my dad. He was in an assisted living care facility just before he died. He's the Valentine's Day king for all of his lady friends. You've seen Uncle. I had a good one. And if you do, or if you did, you tell him. Or give thanks for him. But I realize not everyone has or had such a dad in their life. Many times at the funerals of older men, I have learned that one or more adult children have been harboring feelings of resentment and hurt and anger for years over dads who never said he was proud of them, or that he loved them, or ever encouraged them, never showing up for a ball game or a recital or even a birthday party. My dad was kind of in the middle of those things. He would tell me he was proud of me. He thought that I could be anything I wanted to be. One day he even told me he thought if I wanted to, I could be President of the United States. Now, I believed him. But he had a way of bringing my pride down a little bit. And he said, "But I wouldn't vote for you." Now, for some of you, Dad was an alcoholic, maybe abusive, mentally or physically, or perhaps missing altogether. If you feel your dad has somehow failed you or come up short in your life, and you're still carrying all those emotions and grievances, the best thing for you this Father's Day is to forgive your dad. Now, I know your comeback. Why? Why should I forgive him? He doesn't deserve it. You're probably right. I'm not trying to defend him or his failures. I'm only trying to help you let go of a terrible burden. It was too heavy and too awful for you to carry as a child. And I'm sorry that happened to you. I really am. But it is no lighter nor any better to carry it as an adult. Forgive him. He's human. He made mistakes, yes. But who among us hasn't? Surely you have learned from his bad example. You've made a commitment to your children not to be like that. You've promised yourself that you will be there for your kids. You'll tell them you love them and that you're proud of them. And you'll put them before work and before yourself. And you'll make mistakes too. And when you do, you'll want your children to forgive you. On the cross, Jesus looked at his accusers and his executioners, and he prayed, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Forgive your dad. He may or may not have known what he was doing, and I know that's no excuse, but for your sake, forgive him anyway. One of the shining lights in the Jewish history was King David. Singer, poet, and king. He was, as Acts 13:22 calls him, the man after God's own heart. And he was the epitome of a godly ruler. However, to some of his children, he was anything but an example or a role model. 2 Samuel chapters 12 through 18 tell the story of one of his sons, Absalom. He was a young man of extraordinary promise and potential, but his life was hijacked by the assault on his sister by a half-brother. When he saw his father David intended to do nothing about it, Absalom killed the perpetrator, Amnon, and then he fled for his life, knowing surely David would be enraged and would seek to punish him. But to his amazement, David once again passively stood by and did nothing. Gradually, Absalom was filled with rage against his father David. Eventually, he led to a full-scale rebellion to overthrow the throne and to seize the kingdom, and it only resulted in his own death. You can just hear Absalom saying about his father David, "Yes, he's a godly man, ha! A man after God's own heart. What a joke. He's such a hypocrite." And it wouldn't be the first time a church leader's child knew his or her father differently than how the church and others saw him and came to an entirely different conclusion about him. We can't fault Absalom for his anger. He had every right to fault David for his negligence as a parent and his failures as a king. We could, however, wish that Absalom had found it in his heart to forgive his father David. His hatred, his resentment, and his anger ended up destroying him and bringing great suffering to the kingdom. Here are some reasons to forgive your father. First of all, he's human. That means he's prone to failure. We live in a fallen world. And he's a great deal short of perfect. According to Romans 3:23, we have all come short of the glory of God. He's human, and secondly, you are too. Now that means two things. One, you are a lot more like your dad insofar as you are flawed, just like he is. And being human, you're going to require an extra dose of God's grace to forgive him. And don't forget, you will eventually want mercy too. That's where Matthew 6:12 comes in. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, "Forgive us as we forgive those who trespass against us." And thirdly, forgiveness opens the path to grace. Resentment just clogs it up and just kind of turns you sour, even in your faith. It shuts off the daily supply of God's grace that you and I need continually. Gary Enrig, the author and pastor, writes, "Forgiveness is ultimately an act of the will, not a string of emotions. For a Christ follower, it is a choice to obey God and let it go. This is an inward choice that produces a declaration given, a promise spoken, 'I forgive you.' When I speak those words, I declare that the issue between us is dead and buried. I'm saying I will not rehearse it, review it, or renew it. When it comes to my mind, I'll take it to the Lord and to the foot of the cross, but not to you. Kevin Miller, a dad of five in Wheaton, Illinois, took his 9-year-old daughter, Kirsten, out for a daddy-daughter breakfast. Dad, if you ever done that, you know what those are like. And if you haven't, Dad, you need to do that. He took his daughter out for a daddy-daughter breakfast. During their meal, Kevin courageously asked his daughter, "How do you think I could be a better dad?" Kirsten thought about that for a moment, and then she said, "Well, Dad, you do yell a lot. I know you've been praying about that, but it isn't really working yet." The other thing I wanted to share as a possible lesson for Father's Day is this. There are some things that real men know, or at least should know. Joe McKeever tells the story of when Abby, his 8-year-old granddaughter, how old is Hannah? So the age of my granddaughter here, just keep that in mind, picture for you. She said, she told him how her mother, Julie, had been teaching her about childbirth. 9 years old, why would you do that? But she said to him, "I'm not going to have children, Grandpa," she announced. "It hurts too bad." Way to go, Mom. But in his grandpa wisdom, I exude that now. I'm a grandpa. In his grandpa wisdom, he said to little Abby, "Yes, it does hurt, but the pain goes away and you are left with this beautiful child and you decide it was worth it." Isn't that brilliant? Beautiful words. He said, "Abby looked at me in the eye and just kind of puzzled, and you could see those thoughts rolling around her head. And then she said, 'You're a man. What do you know?'" "You're a man. What do you know?" Great question, isn't it? And a perfect segue into this point. Things real men know are what they should know. This list is not exhaustive by any means, of course. But what real men know would have to include, I think, the following. First of all, I know who I am. I'm a child of God. I'm a child of the King. And God don't make no junk. The man who doesn't know who he is will forever be trying to find out and to prove himself a man in so many unhealthy ways. Dad, do you know who you are? I can tell you this much. You will never truly know who you are until you find your identity in Jesus. Until you become the man, the husband, the dad that God created you to be. A self-made man is at best a cheap imitation of a man of God. Which leads me to my second thing real men know. I know whose I am. I'm bought with a price. I'm not my own. I belong to Him. For me to live is Christ. When our kids left home, whether it was to go to school or church or an outing with their friends or a date, their mother always said to them, what? Remember whose you are. All the Bible Bowl kids have heard her say the same thing to them. Whether we were going to a round robin or a national tournament, they have all heard the same thing. Guys, you remember whose you are. And I will tell you, you've been here with us for 10 years. Our Bible Bowl team just crowded that cabinet out there with trophies. Big ones, big trophies. But the proudest thing we got was when Eric came home with that plaque, voted most Christ-like. That meant more than all those trophies. Remember whose you are. I love that my wife has taught our children that, because now when they act up, I get to say, hey, they're not my kids, they belong to Him. You talk to Him about it. The man who knows that he is a creation of God and the redeemed of a loving Savior is going to live a different kind of life from the man who doesn't. A man filled with the Spirit of God will be more loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle, and self-controlled because he's living by the Spirit of God. He'll have different priorities. His family and others will come first. His children will learn more about God and who he created them to be than they'll ever learn about any sports or activity. Dad, whose are you? Thirdly, real men will know what I'm here for. When you know your role in life, why you were put here on earth, you will be relieved to realize you're not here just to work and provide for your family. That's part of it, but it is not your all-consuming purpose in life. Men, when you come to realize what you're here for, you will discover you are here for a higher and more noble purpose than that. You'll find that being a husband, being a dad, is a blessing, not a burden. And you'll want to be with those that you love more than you'll want overtime. You'll find the joy of seeing your children come to know the Lord and perhaps have the amazing opportunity to baptize them into Christ yourself. Let me see your hand, dad, mom, either one, if you have baptized one of your children or more in the Lord. Is there anything that equals that? It's fantastic. When you find your purpose is to be the prophet, the priest, and the king in the home, you'll realize that you set the spiritual temperature in the home and in your marriage. It was tax season, and Jane Osinki decided to surprise her husband, Henry, by getting their tax information to the CPA early. She picked up the tax packet their CPA had sent, scanned the forms, and then she suddenly noticed that Henry had already filled in some of the lines. To the question, did your marital status change, he had circled yes. She took a deep breath of disbelief. As far as Jane knew, they weren't considering separation or divorce. In fact, they would soon celebrate their 50th anniversary unless he had other plans. But then she moved her hand to uncover the next two words. Did your marital change? Your marital status change? Yes. And then it said, older, better. She liked that. Older, better. Fourth, real men know where I'm going. I love the testimony of long-suffering Job. In the midst of his pain and suffering, in the darkness of his soul's depression, his faith was still intact. He called out in Job 19, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed in my flesh, I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. In the last writing we have from his hand, the Apostle Paul testified, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him against that day. I know. And the Apostle John put it this way. By this, we know that we know if we keep his commandments, we are his. We know that we know. Dad, what do you know? And what difference has it made in your life? The big difference will come, Dad, when you realize not only who you are, but whose you are. If you commit your life and your family and your future to him, you'll come to understand that you'll learn your purpose in life. And you'll know where you're going. This world is not my home, just passing through. But along the way, I'm going to be different than a lot of men because I know who I am. I don't have to prove that to anybody. I know a lot of dads will be playing basketball in the driveway with their kids and they just kill them, just slaughter them. Dunk it on them, steal the ball from them, knock them down. And it's like, Dad, you don't have anything to prove to them. Let the kid make a basket. You don't have to block every shot he makes. I know who I am. I don't have to prove that to my son. Of course, now he's the one blocking my shots and knocking me down. But so I guess turnabout's fair play, huh? I know who I am, and I know whose I am. I know whose I am. It was when I was confronted with a diagnosis of cancer years ago, of which I don't know if I've told all of you now or not, cancer-free for 2 years now, it looks like. But when, thank you. When confronted with that news, and I know Mike and many others can tell you, when confronted with news, whether it's cancer or heart attack or whatever else, when you know whose you are, it's like, okay, Dad'll take care of this. Because living or dying, I win. If I live, I get to give God more glory. If I die, I'd go with Him. I'll be home. I know whose I am. And I know what I'm here for. I thought I was here to be an architect. And I thought that if that didn't work out, I was here to be a pilot. And even before that, July 20th, 1969, not that I'm keeping track, I thought my life had no purpose at all. Because until that day, I thought I was going to be the first man on the moon. I'm not kidding. That was it. And I was up all night watching it too. And when he stepped on the moon, I just went, well, shoot me now. No tomorrow for me. Who wants to be the second man on the moon? And then I remember my dad said I could be the first man on Mars if I didn't straighten up. But I know my purpose. I'm here to glorify God. And you know, when I mess up as much as I do, the good news is He gets to work that out for good. That's on you, Dad. Thanks, man. Thanks. And I know where I'm going. You can say your goodbyes now if you'd like, because one of these days we're going to part ways. But I have the happy news of knowing when I get there, if you haven't beaten me, you're coming right behind me. That's the greatest thing in my life. Kids, don't leave me out. And don't crowd this certain part of heaven, because when we get to heaven, my family's going to meet where? The Middle Eastern Gate. There's 12 gates up there. You don't have to hog the Middle Eastern one, okay? I'm going to be waiting for you right there at the Middle Eastern Gate. Don't keep me waiting forever, okay? Dad, whose are you? Do you know that you know? Today's the day to make sure you do. Father God, this morning, whatever our decisions, let Your Spirit move us to make them and to make a strong commitment to them. And Father, yes, we are human and we are going to make mistakes and we're going to feel like failures sometimes. That's okay. Even like Job, in the midst of some of life's most horrible conditions and circumstances, none of his own doing, his faith was still intact. Give us that kind of faith to build on, to live on, and to raise our children on. We give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.